There are many things of great importance to our salvation and to our Christian life. I trust that you would agree with that. But there seems to be one thing that excels them all, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his place in our lives and in our church. That is a significant and greatly important part of our salvation. This important truth is the theme of the little epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Colossian church. And that theme is the preeminence of Christ. So if you have your Bibles, open them up back to Colossians chapter 1 and find verse 18 again. And I'd like for us to read that together this morning. For Colossians 1 and verse 18. Let's say it together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. This morning we're going to begin a short sermon series in the book of Colossians. And I'm doing so in preparation for celebrating Christmas, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent one. And so, Lord willing, we'll complete this little series by the end of November, and then we'll be into December to focus in on some Christmas themes. And our study of the book of Colossians will, I think, help us to prepare for the worship of the Lord Jesus at Christmas time, because we'll have a really good understanding and recognition of who he is. And then when we come to Christmas, we can understand why he came to this earth. So, first of all, what is the book of Colossians all about? All of the New Testament epistles of Paul had a particular theme to them. And so I thought that it would be good. I'll just pass on some information from the introduction to the book of Colossians in the New Open Bible, KJB reference. So we read this in terms of their introduction. If Ephesians can be labeled the epistle portraying the church of Christ, then Colossians must surely be the Christ of the church. Ephesians focuses on the body. Colossians focuses on the head of the body. Like Ephesians, the little book of Colossians divides neatly in half, with the first portion doctrinal, that's chapters 1 and 2, and the second portion practical, chapter 3 and 4. Paul's purpose is to show that Christ is preeminent. First and foremost in what? In everything, right? In everything, the text says. And the Christian life should reflect that priority. Because believers in Christ are rooted in him, we're alive in him, we're hidden in him, and complete in him, which is what all that we learn from the book of Colossians, it is then utterly consistent for them, or us, we'll make it personal here, it's utterly consistent for us to live life without him. Clothed in his love, with his peace ruling in our hearts, we are equipped to make Christ first in every area of life. And so that is a kind of an overview of the theme for Colossians, the preeminence of Christ. And then in that same little introduction section, there's one titled Christ, the Christ of Colossians. And here's what they say. This singularly Christological book is centered on the cosmic Christ. That he's for the whole world, right? He's the head of all principality and power. That's chapter 2, verse 10. He's the Lord of creation, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He is the author of reconciliation, chapter 1, verse 20 to 22, and chapter 2, 13 to 15. He is the basis for the believer's hope in chapter 1, verse 5, verse 23, and verse 27. He is the source of the believer's power for a new life, chapter 1, verse 11 and verse 29. He is the believer's redeemer and reconciler, chapter 1, verse 14, and then 20 to 22, chapter 2, 11 through 15. I know the references are just going over your head, and I'm saying them too quick to write down, but that's okay. The embodiment of full deity, chapter 1, verse 15 and 19, and chapter 2, verse 9. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He's the head of the church, chapter 1, verse 18. The resurrected God-man, chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 3, verse 1. And he is the all-sufficient Savior, chapter 1, verse 28, chapter 2, verse 3 and 10, and chapter 3, run through 4. So without the references, let me review who the Lord Jesus is. He is the head of all principality and power. He's the Lord of creation. He is the author of reconciliation. He is the basis for the believer's hope, the source of the believer's power for a new life, the believer's redeemer and reconciler. He is the embodiment of full deity. He is the creator and sustainer of all things, the head of the church, the resurrected God-man, and the all-sufficient Savior. That is quite a list to attach to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent one. There's lots of men these days who like to have all those letters after their name, all the degrees that they have, and stand quite proudly of all that they have accomplished. That's nothing compared to what the name of Christ holds here, as we see in the book of Colossians. In every way and in everything, Jesus Christ is to be seen and recognized as preeminent. And I trust that you do that in your own life as well. We try to do that here in our local church as well. So he must be seen and recognized as preeminent. And we'll talk about what that word means in just a few moments. But before we get to that, let me briefly acknowledge a few things in this epistle. Number one, the penman who penned the words to this epistle to the Colossians. Who is the penman? Well, right in chapter 1, verse 1, we know that it is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So the apostle Paul penned the words to this letter, and he presents himself as an apostle, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I think one of the reasons why he would do so is that there are some things that he says in this book that require some authority. And so because he is an apostle of Christ, he has the authority to say the things that he does, not only concerning Christ, but concerning false teachers that were coming along and bothering the Colossians as well. And so the recognition of his title as an apostle of Jesus Christ was very important to settle right at the very beginning of this letter. The word apostle, apostolos in the Greek text, it means, anybody? Sent one. Sent one, that is correct. The apostle, word apostle means a sent one. The term apostle is specific, right? It's specific to the group of men that Jesus chose out of all the disciples that were following him. Keep your finger here in Colossians and turn back to Luke 6 just for a moment. In Luke chapter 6, find verse 12. And let me read a few verses for you. It came to pass in those days that he, that's Jesus, went out into a mountain to pray. and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose how many? 12, whom also he named apostles. If we had a quiz right now, would you be able to name all the 12 apostles? Well, if you want to cheat, then verse 14 says, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. If you go through that list, you'll notice that they're in twos, right? It's Simon and Andrew, his brother, James and John, two, Philip and Bartholomew, two, Matthew and Thomas, two, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, two, and then Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot. So that's pretty good for memorizing lists like this. Is you get a little beat into one, two, and the names, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And before you know it, you'll have all those names memorized and at hand. The thing to point out here, obviously, is that out of all the disciples that were following the Lord Jesus, he chose 12. 12 men in particular. He called them apostles. And the word apostles means a sent one. And so he called them and chose them so that they might be with him and he can send them out to do works of ministry. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, you don't have to turn there, it just simply says, and he, Christ, ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Okay, so that's the term apostle. The apostolate was a closed group. It was just those 12 men that Jesus chose. These were men who had been with Jesus through the years of his ministry on earth and the ones whom Jesus sent forth to preach. There are no apostles today. I'm not an apostle, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. I'm part of the group called pastor-teacher. There are no apostles today. And if you find somebody who refers to himself as an apostle, don't believe them, because there are no apostles. It was a closed group. When John died at the end of the first century, the apostolate ceased. But that was okay, because they were meant to only be the foundation of the church, according to Ephesians 2:20, and so they were. And when John passed away, that foundation had been laid. And now it's being built up upon by evangelists, pastors, and teachers down through the centuries. And so the apostles were a very specific group. The church was founded upon the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20, and we have the New Testament scriptures from these very same men or their associates, right? So Matthew, Mark was an associate of Peter, Luke is associate of Paul, the apostle, John was an apostle himself, and so on. Most of the writings in the New Testament were by Paul, the apostle. And so we have not only the fact that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but we also have the scriptures for us from them that help us today to understand who Christ is, what salvation is all about, and so on. So you may ask the question, well, how did Paul become an apostle? He wasn't one of the original 12 that Jesus chose. He came much later. So how did he become an apostle? Well, you remember that when Judas betrayed Christ, realized he had betrayed innocent blood, threw the 30 pieces of silver back in to the Pharisees and the high priests and so on, he went out and he hung himself, right? I don't know if it was medically assisted, suicide at that point, but he hung himself. And it seemed that his place needed to be refilled. So in Acts chapter 1, the Apostle Peter thought that the remainder of the group should choose someone to fill Judas's place. And so in that chapter, we read about how they had two candidates that they put forward, and they cast lots for one of them to fill Judas's spot, and the lot fell to Matthias, right? That's the only place where we hear about Matthias. You never hear anything about Matthias ever again. through the book of Acts or any in Paul's writings, his name is there as the choice of men, it seems. Now they prayed and asked the Lord to direct the lots, which is understandable. So while Matthias might have been the apostles' choice, I don't believe he was Jesus' choice. Rather, the choice of Jesus was Saul of Tarsus, who later became known as Paul the Apostle. Now, Paul's calling, his salvation, his appointment as an apostle is recorded in Acts chapter 9. Remember the road to Damascus and the bright light knocked him off his horse and he heard a voice. This is Jesus choosing Paul to be his representative and an apostle. You can read Acts chapter 9 on your own, not right now, but sometime later today if you want. So the penman was the Apostle Paul. How many books do we have in the New Testament? We've got 27 books. More than half of them are written by or penned by the Apostle Paul. I believe that he penned the book of Hebrews as kind of his doctrinal thesis, talking about the superiority of Christ in every way. So that is 14 out of the 27 penned by the Apostle Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Secondly, notice the associate. His associate, his name is Timotheus, right? That's verse 1 as well, back in Colossians. Timotheus. We delved into the life of Timothy a few weeks ago, so you can go check out the the messages on the church website if you wish. But just to say this morning that the Apostle Paul picked up Timothy when he was passing through the town of Derbe. Heard about this man. He was well spoken of, and so Paul wanted to take him with him on his missionary journeys. Timothy became a believer through the influence of his mother and his grandmother, who taught him the scriptures from the time that he was born. And we learn about that in 2 Timothy. Well reported of by the brethren in that area, and so Paul took him to be with him in his missionary journeys as kind of an apostolic associate along with the Apostle Paul. In this letter to Colossae, Paul calls Timothy our brother. So there is a close relationship between the two. In other letters that Paul wrote, he calls Timothy my own son in the faith. He didn't lead Timothy to the Lord, but he ordained him to come along and be his associate and work with him. And so in that sense, then, like father and son in business, here it's in ministry, is the relationship. Thirdly, who are the recipients of this letter? Verse 2 says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. The saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Do you know where Colossae is? So, thank you. So this whole area is now known as Turkey. Right, it's the country of Turkey, right there. You've got Syria down here. Tarsus, what's Tarsus famous for? That's the Apostle Paul's hometown, right? That's where he was born, in Tarsus. And if you remember, when Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the churches that we had started, see how they're doing. And Barnabas wanted to take Mark with him, and Paul said, oh no, because Mark left them partway through the first missionary journey. So Barnabas took Mark, and from Antioch in Syria, they went to Cyprus, to the They went west to Cyprus and went back that way. Paul, when he left Antioch of Syria, went north and through Tarsus. He went through his hometown, and then he took the roads going west in what was called Asia Minor back in the day. So there's Derbe. That's where he picked up Timothy. Iconium. There's Antioch of Asia. And here is the little town of Colossae. It's just outside of that circle of seven churches that Jesus sent letters to in Revelation 2 and 3. Paul had never been to Colossae, but he had heard about them. And so this letter is being directed to Colossae right there. They are called, he refers to them as saints. Hagios is the Greek term, holy ones. You know that Hagios means holy or separated, sanctified. Saints is the word that is translated here. And then he calls them faithful brethren in Christ. So they are saints, Hagios, faithful, pistos, brethren in Christ. Here's another note from a commentary. Here are two of the lovely names that are given to New Testament to all Christians. Saints means that they are separated to God from the world, and that as a result they should lead holy lives. And faithful brethren indicates that they are children of a common Father through faith in the Lord Jesus. They are believing brothers and sisters. Christians are also called disciples and believers in other sections of the New Testament. So the two terms, saints and faithful brethren, are important terms by which we are known as Christians. We are saints because we have been saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, right? Our souls and our spirits have been saved. One day the body will be saved on the day of resurrection. The word saint, meaning holy, means that we're set apart from the world unto God, unto Christ. And our lives should reflect that. And faithful brethren, I'm glad to say that you all are faithful brethren to Berean Baptist Church as well. To be in Christ, they are faithful brethren in Christ. In Christ speaks of their spiritual position. When they were saved, God placed them in Christ. That is, we are accepted in the Beloved. And henceforth, they had his life and nature. Henceforth, they would no longer be seen by God as children of Adam or as an unregenerate men, but he would now see them in all the acceptability of his own Son. The expression in Christ conveys more of intimacy, acceptance, and security than any human mind can understand. The geographical location of these believers is indicated by the expression who are in Colossae, and it is doubtful that we would ever have heard of this town had it not been that the gospel was preached there and souls were saved, and Paul felt compelled to send a letter to them. And again, briefly, notice the greeting. This is number 4, the greeting in verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. No two words could better embrace the blessings of Christianity than grace and peace. Grace was the common Greek expression. Peace was the common Jewish greeting. And the words were used at meeting or parting. So enveloped by grace and peace. Grace, one commentator suggested, grace pictures God stooping down to sinful, lost humanity in loving and tender compassion. Peace summarizes all that results in the life of a person when he accepts God's grace as a free gift. Right? We have peace with God, and we can have the peace of God when we continue faithfully to trust the Lord. The order of the words is significant, right? Grace first, then peace. If God had not first acted in love and mercy toward us, we would still be in our sins. But because he took the initiative and sent his son to die for us, we now can have peace with God, peace with man, and the peace of God in our souls. Even having said all this, one despairs of ever adequately defining such tremendous words as these, grace and peace. And coming from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are certainly important things to note as well. Now, lastly, this morning, let's consider the theme of the letter, again, found in verse 18. So jump down to verse 18. We'll talk about the preeminence of Christ. We'll consider the previous verses to 18 in time next week and the weeks following. But take note of the word preeminence in verse 18, because this is the theme of the book of Colossians. The word preeminence, the English word, only occurs two times in the New Testament. Only two times in the New Testament. Here in Colossians 1:18 and also in 3 John verse 9. But it translates two different, although related, Greek words. In Colossians, the Greek word is protio, which means to be first, to hold first place, first in rank, first in influence. Preeminent is the English word. And in 3 John, the word is philoprotio, which means being fond of being in first place, or having an ambition to be first. It's the same root, but 3 John adds the word phileo as a prefix. And you know phileo. It's the Greek word that we often translate as love or even friendship, right? It's the love between friends. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, right? So that's phileo. As a prefix here, it means a love of being first, love of being up there, preeminent. Diotrephes in 3 John loved to have the preeminence in the church. And we acknowledge, along with John, that it was illegitimate. He didn't have the right to be first in that church. Who has the right to be first in the church? The Lord Jesus. He is truly preeminent. Only Christ is preeminent. So and the word that's found in Colossians 1:18, preeminent, that's the only place where that Greek word is used. In all of the New Testament, only there in that place. So that singularly points out that Christ is only and ever the preeminent one. That word can't be used for anybody else, and it's only used of Jesus here in Colossians. So Jesus is first in all things. And in the context that we have here, it would be all things that are relating to the church, right? Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So all things related to the church, Christ has the preeminence. He's preeminent because he is head of the body of the church. The head, speaks of guidance, direction, diction, speaks, authority, and control. In other words, we can say that Christ, because he is preeminent, is in charge of the church. What he says should be the thing that the church does, not only believes, but practices it as well. How sad it is that today we see so many so-called churches leaving the leading of Christ to do their own thing. Whenever we go to a Home Hardware on Dundas Street, we go down, I forget the name of the road now. Anyways, we pass this, it used to be a United Church. I don't think it's called United Church anymore, but it's still some kind of a church. And it's got the rainbow flag. It's got all of the gender-approving, affirming stuff all over the front of this place. That's not what Christ has ordained for the local church. Rather, that's what they have taken by their own initiative to think that that's what maybe church is all about. How sad it is that so-called churches have left the leading of Christ to do their own thing, to go their own way, to disregard the word of the Lord Jesus, to enact their own misguided and rebellious ideas. And then how important it is to stay true to the Lord, to abide in him, to obey his word, to be steadfast and unmovable. And when nobody else around us wants to take that stand of being faithful to the Lord and to see him as preeminent in our local church, then we will still stand faithfully to the Lord in that respect, because that he is the head of the church and he is the preeminent one. So we must keep the Lord Jesus first in our church. He is everything to us in our church and in our individual lives as well. He is preeminent. And we need to recognize that of him. So throughout the epistle to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul will draw out what preeminence means and what impact that truth should have in the church, in our church, as we apply it to Berean in 2025, as well as in our own personal lives. So we got some things to dig into in this little letter to Colossians. It's only four chapters long. It will probably take us more than 4 weeks to get through that, but we want to do it so that we can see Christ in his preeminence, how that relates to all the stuff that goes on in the church, along with exposing false teachers and false teaching, which takes away from the preeminence of Christ. And so we'll do that over the next little while. I also have so that little chart shows the breakdown of the book of Colossians in the two parts. Chapter 1 and 2 is the supremacy of Christ, his preeminence. The second part, chapter 3 and 4, is submission to Christ, the practice of the believer in light of the preeminence of Christ. You can see the first part is doctrinal, the second part is practical. The topic, the first half is what Christ did for us. The second is what Christ does through us. It was written from Rome. This is one of the prison epistles of the apostle, and written sometime between 60 and 61 A.D. So that gives you roughly an overview of that. And then here's an outline of Colossians. And I know you can hardly, well, can you see that? So that's the outline that we're going to follow over the next little while. If you want a copy of that, this and the chart, just let me know. I can run off some copies for you. You can stick it in your Bible and have it there ready to go. So that's where we're going for the next little while. And trust that you will come along and be a part of this little series. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for who you are Thank you for loving us so much that you willingly gave your Son, your only begotten Son, to this world, that he might die on the cross for our sins, that you might save us when we put our faith and trust in him. And we thank you that in all things, Christ is preeminent. Help us to recognize that and to act accordingly, that the fact that he is first, not only in our church, but in our personal lives as well. And we pray that you would just help us to be steady and steadfast in all of that and not compromise or give it up. We want to do those things that Christ has given to us to do as a local church and as it has saved individuals in the days of our lives in the days ahead. So I pray that you'll bless these next few weeks as we work through Colossians in preparation for Christmas and we celebrate and remember the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for our time together this morning. I pray you'll plant your word deeply into our hearts and minds. Help us to carefully think on those things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.